do take your seats. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, and if you would please open up to John chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. I want to begin reading in verse 16, and I'll read down to the end of verse 21. John 3, beginning in verse 16. So people of God, hear the Word of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are on holy ground. We have your word open before us. We believe this is truth. And we pray now that the Spirit of truth would be our teacher, our guide, the one who would illuminate our minds to the truth of your word, the truth of your Son, and our obligations to you, our God. We pray our prayers now, Father, as always, in the name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I say John 3:16, comes into your mind. Maybe you're a fella who says, oh, yeah, football. That's what I think of, football. John 3:16 is about football. I watch the games on TV, and after someone scores a touchdown, the cameraman pans the end zone, and there's those fellas behind with the placard in the seats, and it says John 3:16 on it. Some of you say, well, no, that's not what comes into my mind. John 3:16, that's the most beloved passage in all of the Bible. It's the first verse I ever memorized. Others of you may say, oh, that's a precious verse to me. That's the passage that God used to bring me to saving faith. Last week, I spoke with a fella, and I said to him, when you hear John 3:16, what comes into your mind? He says, nothing. I don't know anything about it. I don't even know what you're talking about. And there may be someone here this morning who, when I say John 3:16, you just draw a blank in your mind. Well, I want us to think about this particular passage, John 3:16, and we'll look at the passages that come after, and we'll make reference to those that come before. But I want us to note that it speaks to us about a wonderful promise of God that's offered to us as human beings. But this passage also speaks to us about the Godhead. Clearly, it speaks to us about God the Father and about God the Son, and we'll see. It also speaks to us of our need of the Holy Spirit of God. So John 3:16, look at that verse. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. As you look at the text, I ask you, what is the subject of the verse? You look at it, you say, well, that's not difficult at all. It's obviously God. God is the subject of this passage. And if that's what you came up with, I say, excellent, you're correct. But you know, God is not only the subject of this verse, God is the subject of this book. God is the subject of not only the New Testament, but God is the subject of the entire Bible. Just think of the opening verse in all of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible starts with the fact of God. Have you ever noticed that the writers of Scripture never attempt to prove the existence of God? This is not to be found anywhere. It's assumed as a very obvious, self-evident fact. In fact, according to the writers of the Holy Scripture, the fact of God ought to be more obvious to all human beings than the nose that's in the center of their faces. Writers of the Holy Scripture assume the fact of God. They speak to us of God as the uncreated creator, as the uncaused cause. When you stop and think about Genesis chapter 1, we learn that God is he's a transcendent God. That he is above all things. That's what we mean by transcendence. God is in a category all of his own. Before the truth of Genesis 1:1, what existed? We know there was no time. Genesis 1:1 speaks to us of the creation of time in the beginning. We know there was no space. God created the heavens. We know there was no matter. God created the earth. So before the truth of Genesis 1:1, what existed? God existed. He has inhabited all eternity. And as we look in the opening chapter of the Bible, we read that this transcendent God is a God who is personal. He's a God who thinks. He's a God who feels. He's a God who wills. He's a personal God. We see that he is a God who communicates. In Genesis chapter 1, 10 times, no less, we find the words, "And God said." We see that he is an immanent God. He is interested, intimately involved in his creation. And we see that he makes man in his image and in his likeness. And man is created as a rational being, a volitional being, an emotional being. And we know that God gave man a job, right? Take care of the garden. And he gave him a commandment. All the trees here, good for you, but this one tree, don't take that fruit and eat of it, for in the day you do, you'll surely die. Right in the opening chapters of the Bible, we see that the true and living God is a God who is most gracious. He is a loving creator. He generously supplies for man's needs and the needs of all the creatures in his creation. That truth is reflected here in our passage, is it not? God so loved the world that he gave. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. The Bible teaches us that the true God is a benevolent God. I think of the words that King David spoke in Psalm 145 in verse 8 and 9. Listen to this. "The Lord God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." And in verse 15 and 16, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." The Bible speaks of God's provision for his creatures. He loves, he gives. If you stop and think about the subject of love, do you believe that true love can ever be separated from giving? It's an interesting comment to ponder. Our God is the greatest lover. Our God is the greatest giver that any of us could ever encounter. But when we think about our text here this morning, we're not speaking about God's general love to all that he has made or what we might refer to as common grace. When we look in John 3:16, we see that there's a particular problem that's being addressed. And there's a particular remedy that is being offered. John 3:16 speaks to us of ultimate love. And it speaks to us of the ultimate gift that God would ever and could ever give to this world. Indeed, God's love is expressed in the giving of material and temporal gifts, but the enormity of God's love is to be found in the giving of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at John 3:16, there's that little word, so. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That little word so speaks of the enormity of God's love. Now, I'm a fellow who has a very analytical mind. When people speak to me of things, I'm always trying to boil them down to their bare essence. And one day as I was reading my Bible and thinking upon the Word of God, I boiled down the overarching theme of the entire Bible to four words. Four words. You ready for it? Man's failure and God's success. I believe that's the overarching theme of all of Scripture. And if we fail to understand that overarching theme, then you know the Bible will just be another book. If we do understand that that's what the Bible's about, then we're going to cling to it desperately. We're going to realize that we have to hang everything on the truth of Scripture. The Bible speaks to us of a serious problem. And you have to have an extraordinary measure to solve this serious problem. Now, John 3:16, this particular verse, doesn't directly mention the problem, but it does mention the devastating effects in just one word. If you look at John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Perish. That's the consequence of this devastating problem, which we call sin. Now, we all experience pains of life, trials, tribulations, difficulties. We know what it's like to have sorrow in our heart. We know about our own moral and ethical and spiritual failures, and that applies to us, but it applies to all other people as well. Why? Why is it? Why is this world in the condition that it's in? Well, we went back and we looked in Genesis chapter 1. We made reference to creation. Genesis 2, things are still looking pretty good. God says it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make him a suitable helper. Things are looking good, but things change dramatically and drastically, don't they, when we get to Genesis chapter 3. That's where the problem comes into this world. That's where we see man's failure in Genesis chapter 3. Sin comes into the world and everything's turned on its head. And in the darkness, in the hopelessness that is there around Adam and Eve, God makes a promise, doesn't He? In Genesis 3:15, He's cursing the serpent. But as He speaks to the serpent, He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed or your offspring and hers, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's cryptic. It's veiled. It's like I look at that and I'm not sure what's going on there. In fact, I might just read right over that text until I understand what it's pointing to. And when we look in John 3:16, it explains. In Genesis 3:15, we have the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation or preaching of the gospel. And now it's coming to full light of day when we get to John 3:16. So when you think of Genesis 3:15, you should automatically think of John 3:16. Because that seed is now clearly identified as the Son, as God the Son. Genesis 3:15 is the promise, and John 3:16 is the fulfillment of that Redeemer, of that Rescuer, of that Deliverer, the one who would bruise the serpent, crush its head, as the Lord Jesus would go to the cross. When you look at John 3:16, the Son of God is identified in this way. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That's how it reads in the English Standard Version. But if you've got the King James Version or the New King James Version, it's two words there, right, that precede the word Son. God gave His only begotten Son. The Greek word that's translated only or only begotten is the word monogenes. One word, monogenes. And it means unique. It means one of a kind. What this passage is telling us is that God's Son is unique. He's in a category all of His own. And if we just turn back to John chapter 1, in John's prologue, He speaks to us about the uniqueness of this one that we call the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. There's a distinction made between the Word and God. But we see there's the similarity in essence. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Everything was made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Speaks to us of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, doesn't it? And when you get down to verse 14, we read that the Word that was with God and that was God became flesh. He became man. He became incarnate and He dwelt. He tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son, the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you look at verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, the only begotten God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Unique person, this one that we call the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, but not God the Father, but God the Son. He existed with the Father from all eternity. Sin teaches us that sin is a problem, that it has negatively affected us as individuals and as a society. We also see that sin has eternal repercussions. Again, I draw your attention to the word in our text, perish. To embrace God's gift of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, means that we won't perish. But if we don't embrace the Son of God, Jesus Christ, then hopelessness, perdition is all that is before us. Matthew 1:21, as the Lord Jesus came into this world, the angels said to Joseph concerning Mary, she's going to bear a son. And you are to call His name Jesus. And that name is so significant, says the angel to Joseph, because He will save His people from their sin. See, if we don't understand Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, if we take that as mythical or legendary, the Bible doesn't make any sense. You have to take those opening chapters of the Bible and see them seriously as they're written. And see the seriousness of God in offering a Savior, a Redeemer, the seed of the woman who would come and be bruised at the cross, but crush the head of the serpent. That's it. That's before Jesus was born, those words were given to Joseph. Call His name Jesus. He'll save His people from their sin. And then as Jesus grows and He's ready to begin His earthly ministry, and He's down at the Jordan and John the Baptist sees Him, what does He say? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. Problem sin. Man's failure. The Bible speaks to us of God's success, and that comes to us through the Son of God. The Lamb of God who would sacrifice at the cross of Calvary on behalf of His people. The Father gave the Son. He gave Him to be perfect man. And the Son of God gave Himself for sinners at the cross of Calvary. Why? So that we who deserve to perish would not perish, but would have everlasting life. The greatest gift that any of us human beings could ever come to know and receive and appreciate is the gift of redemption that comes to us through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when you hear that, you say, boy, that's great. And you would think that everyone in the world who hears this good news would say, boy, that's great. Count me in. I want the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to perish. I want to be forgiven. I want to live with my great Creator in His presence and in His glory forever and ever. But that's not how it is it? Not everybody is embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him as their Savior. And I ask you, why? Why don't they? Why aren't we knocking down walls in this building because we got to get more people in here because more people want to worship with us because they love the Lord Jesus? Well, our text gives us the reason that people aren't rushing to the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at these verses that follow. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now look at verse 19. God so loved the world, but what do men love? Here's the judgment. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. People don't come to the light because they don't love the light. They love darkness. In the darkness, they can hide their sin. They feel comfortable in their sin, in the darkness. So there's a problem here. There's a real dilemma. The Father is a gracious giver, and He gives the Son. The Son willingly comes into this world, and the Son gives Himself. He loves the church. He gives Himself for the church. That's the Father and the Son. But men love darkness. So how does a person who loves darkness now love the light? How does someone who loves darkness now come to embrace Jesus Christ, the light of the world? That's a challenging problem, isn't it? But it's not a problem too big for the living God. Because when you look back to the beginning of this chapter, Jesus is talking to who? He's talking to a fella named Nicodemus, a man who was of great reputation in the community. He was a Bible teacher. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a very moral man. But he was dead in his trespasses and sins, wasn't he? And so what did Nicodemus need so desperately? Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has to come down upon you and take your spiritually deadened soul and impart life to it. And when the Holy Spirit does that, recognize what a wonderful giver our Heavenly Father is and what a wonderful Savior our Lord Jesus Christ is. And then we embrace Jesus Christ in saving faith and find forgiveness of our sin and find that we are heaven-bound. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you're going to continue to love darkness and you'll never love the light. You know, this context that begins here in chapter 3, Jesus dealing with Nicodemus, that carries on. I don't have a red-letter Bible, but I looked at one, and according to those who published the red-letter edition, when you look at verse 16 all the way through verse 21, it's the Lord Jesus who's the speaker. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that He gave His only begotten Son, me. That if you believe in me, Nicodemus, you'll not perish in your sin, but you'll have eternal life. But in order for Nicodemus to embrace the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit would have to come down upon him and give him a new heart. And in so doing, he would gladly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Have you come to the light? You want to live for the glory of God. That's an evidence that you've been born again. And it's further evidenced in your embracing of Jesus Christ and Him alone as your Lord and Savior from sin. You see, apart from the triune God, we're all hopeless. We've got nothing but despair. Our future holds perdition. We're perishing in our sin. And we do so willingly. There's no book like the Bible. It tells it like it is. It speaks of our problem as human beings. It speaks of man's failure. Praise God, it doesn't stop there. It speaks of God's success. God is gathering a people to Himself. And it's the triune God who's involved in it. God the Father, the great giver, the Son of God, the one who willingly comes into the world, lays down His life for His sheep. The Holy Spirit who comes upon the elect at God's appointed time and imparts new life to their soul. What's our response? You look at the last verse of this chapter. What does it say? John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Notice it's present tense. Same in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but has eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but rather the wrath of God abides upon him. I ask you, which camp are you in? There's only two camps, as I understand Scripture. Those that have eternal life and those upon whom the wrath of God abides. Only two camps. I pray that you're in the camp that will joyfully declare with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God for His indescribable, inexpressible, unspeakable gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for the opportunity that You've given to us to come into Your house this day, spend time in worship, spend time in Your Word. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not embraced Jesus Christ, they would call out to You for Your mercy. They would call upon You that You might quicken them. Give them hearts for You, for Your Son, and the salvation, the eternal life that only Your Son can provide. Bless us now, our great God, for we do pray in the name of Your only begotten Son, Your unique, one-of-a-kind Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.